So tonight we focus on evangelism, the forgotten virtue of evangelism. Now, I was at camp and I was talking with some of our middle school students about that I was doing this sermon. And as all middle school students are, they've got a little less understanding than they think and a little more attitude than they should. And so when I said this is what I was doing, one of the students just said, "Adam, why would you preach on that?" I was like, I don't know. I'm sorry. What's the issue? She said, "No one's forgetting about evangelism. We talk about it all the time." I was like, "Okay, well, let's back up a little bit." And, you know, yes, a little too much attitude, but the core of her question, I think, was an okay one. Is evangelism forgotten? Is it a forgotten virtue? Well, there's two areas of Christianity, especially in America, that we need to be aware of. The first is younger generations of Christians getting younger and younger, millennials on down, find evangelism more optional. In fact, younger Christians are growing up in this culture that we're in, especially, you know, Christians my teenager's age, not necessarily our teenagers, but they'll say, "Why would we evangelize? That doesn't seem right." Well, we have to recognize that this is a reality that the church is facing. But I don't think that's necessarily what is going to be most helpful for our church tonight when talking about is evangelism forgotten. Because I think all of us in this room recognize that we should and ought to. And I think most Christians in America and otherwise recognize that we should and ought to. So what does it mean to say that evangelism is a forgotten virtue? A virtue is a behavior. The question is, are Christians doing it? Barna Group, which is a very credible research group, they have a lot of valuable resources for pastors and churches. They've conducted thousands of interviews with millions of people, strategically tracking trends in America concerning the Christian faith. In 2023, pastors, they asked a bunch of pastors how they thought their churches were when it came to evangelism. Is your church effective with evangelism? You could say very effective, somewhat effective, not effective, or not very effective, or not at all effective. And of those thousands of pastors that answered in 2023, 44% said that their church was somewhat effective. Okay? You probably think, okay, that's probably be expected. 55% of churches, or pastors said of their churches, that evangelism, that they were either not very effective or not at all effective. And for those of us in the room that can do quick math, that leaves 1% of pastors said that their church was very effective at evangelism. The inverse, 99% of pastors say that their church is not very effective with evangelism. The first thing we think of then is, well, there's probably a lack of training. Well, Barna asked the same question. Are you training your people in evangelism? And 84% of pastors said, yes, we are training our people in evangelism. Evangelism training is part of our normal curriculum and routine as a church. So where's the breakdown? What's going on? Well, I think a big part of it, as we'll look at tonight, is our motivations behind evangelism. Why we pursue it, or really what keeps us from pursuing it. What, when we think, okay, I need to have a gospel conversation with this person, what keeps us from taking that step and starting that conversation? Tonight is supposed to be, for all of us, I hope, an encouragement. And you're saying, well, Adam, those are pretty discouraging numbers. But this is supposed to be an encouragement for us. I want us to, you know, really focus on, okay, what do I think through before, or when I think of preparing myself for an evangelism conversation, or thinking about Tel Aviv. What is our motivation? So our text tonight is going to be Philippians 1. And in the letter of Philippians, as Paul begins his letter, I think we'll see some of Paul's heart behind evangelism and behind the advance of the gospel. Our main idea tonight is this: evangelism is fueled by the right motivations. Evangelism is fueled by the right motivations. Strategies are helpful. Presentation methods or tools are great. Knowledge is great. But what gets us starting that conversation is sometimes way more important than what gets us to have a successful conversation. And what we'll see is the right motivations are very crucial in us pursuing evangelism. Let's read the text together, Philippians 1, 12 through 20. Verse 12 begins with this. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with the full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. What I want us to notice first is the contagious nature of gospel proclamation. The contagious nature of gospel proclamation. We see in verse 12, Paul says, I want you to know what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. Well, what's happened to Paul? Right now he's sitting in prison. Why is he in prison? Because he was preaching the gospel faithfully, amassing a large crowd. This is probably a result of what happened in Acts 25. Some Jews get a little jealous about Paul's crowds that's following him, tell the Roman officials, hey, this guy's going to start a revolution. You better lock him up in the Roman Empire. Anything against the emperor, big no-no. So now Paul finds himself in prison. The Philippian church, worried, concerned. They've sent him financial gifts. We'll see that later in Philippians. But obviously, the questions are swirling. What's going on? What happens next? Is Paul going to live? Is he going to die? Is he going to get out? Is he going to stay in there forever? What happens to our church? Paul, the guy that came to us, shared the gospel with us, helped us build this thing, now in prison. And Paul has a letter of good news. What has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. This almost military language. The gospel has proceed through even though this trial has happened. He's making clear what's happened to him has a direct impact on the gospel going to people that the gospel would not normally go to. He starts first with the whole imperial guard. I'm going to guess that the guards at this time were not people that would go to wherever Paul was preaching. I'm sure Paul also didn't go to wherever the guards were hanging out when they weren't, you know, with prisoners. But Paul, seeing this opportunity, being literally chained next to a guard or two, thinking to himself, you think that I'm the one that's captive. No. I think you're going to hear about Jesus right now. And I'm sure the guards are like, all right, we got to switch out. This guy won't shut up about Jesus. Come on, next guy, next guy, and on and on and on. The whole imperial guard of that part of the Roman prison was able to heard the gospel. And Paul rejoices in this. But not just that. The Roman brothers and sisters hear about Paul's ministry going on, and now they are encouraged and they are emboldened to go out and serve and share the gospel. The gospel is being advanced. They're confident in the Lord by Paul's imprisonment. Who would have thought? The adversity itself, the adversity of them trying to say, no, let's keep this whole proclamation of the gospel, let's keep that down. We need to get rid of this. We need to stop this. This adversity has given Paul a unique opportunity. And what has come of it is the evangelization of pagans and the edification of believers for them to then go out and share the gospel themselves. The irony. They try to chain him up, but it didn't work. As Paul says in 2 Timothy, though I may be in chains, the word of God is not imprisoned. As we see throughout world history, God continues to work in the face of adversity. He says, my imprisonment is for Christ. He recognizes all of this is for God. But notice the contagious nature of gospel proclamation. Paul is able to have this amazing ministry to guards that he probably wouldn't be able to have this ministry to, and it emboldens other fellow believers to then go and share. And then Paul writes this letter, I'm sure, to the Philippian church. Now they are emboldened to go and share. When we do the work of evangelism, it becomes contagious around us. Personally, we know this is true. The first time you do it, it's probably the hardest time. And then the second time becomes easier. And then every subsequent time becomes easier and easier and easier. But also, there's an effect that it has on the people around you. Could you imagine if in our BFGs, someone came into your BFG next week and said, hey, I had a really great gospel conversation with someone. And everyone would be encouraged. Everyone would be emboldened. And then someone sitting there goes, you know what? This guy can do it, or this girl can do it. I know I can do it too. I've been meaning to have this conversation with my coworker, and I'm going to go out. And then next week, hey, I was emboldened by what happened over here, and I also have a story to share about how I was able to share the story of Jesus with someone. And it becomes this momentum. I see this all in my own household. You know, as, maybe I shouldn't say this, but the person that is most gospel-focused in my household is not the pastor, but my wife, who all the time, she tells me about stories of particularly her coworkers that she's been able to have very good theological questions and conversations with individuals that she works with, gospel-minded conversations she's able to have. And so for me, I get emboldened by that, so I go and share the gospel to my coworkers, and they don't receive it nearly as well, surprisingly. But what happens is this, there's this contagious nature. We saw this in Germany. Tommy, you know, said, I have to talk about Germany, I guess, while I'm up here, so might as well. We saw 17 teenagers go into Germany and just say, go talk to random people in Germany, share the gospel with them. Teenagers. Like, they don't even know how to, like, dial the phone and order pizza, and here they are talking to dial the phone and order pizza. No one calls pizza places anymore. That's very old school, I guess. But here they are, sharing the gospel. And what happened was so cool. It was like the first day, it was like, okay, I'm going to go talk to some random person. And who knows, like, you know, are they going to punch me in the face? Are they going to spit at me? Are they going to, I don't know, kidnap me? Who knows what the fears are? But then they do it. And nothing bad happens. And they come back and they say, nothing bad happens. And everyone's like, yes! And then they go out again. And then their friend's like, you sit back, you go over here and pray. It's my turn. I'm going to go do this. And I don't know the number of conversations that our students had with people in Germany about Jesus. Meaning I lost count. Dozens, at least. It was very encouraging. So we see the contagious nature of gospel proclamation. Faithfulness spurs on further faithfulness. When we do it ourselves, it should, hopefully, spur on faithfulness for the people around us, particularly the Christians around us. And sometimes we just need that momentum for that snowball effect to take place, and evangelism is happening on a much more frequent level here at our church and with other Christians we know around us. So we see the contagious nature of gospel proclamation. Second, the constant joy of gospel proclamation. We see in verse 18, Paul says that he rejoices. Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. However, verses 15 through 17 have some things in it. You go, well, Paul, why are you rejoicing? You said some kind of negative things here. What does he say? Some preach Christ from envy and rivalry. What? Paul, you're rejoicing in that? Some do it out of selfish ambition, he says in 17. Wait a second. I don't think that's right. Why are we rejoicing? So let's figure out what's going on here. How are people sharing the gospel with envy, rivalry, selfishness? And why is Paul rejoicing? Well, the first question we have to ask is there something maybe theological going on, a doctrinal issue? Is this a false gospel that people are preaching? I don't think it is. Because I've read Galatians, and in Galatians 1, Paul says this, 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let a curse be upon him. Paul drops the heavenly hammer on those that preach a false gospel. Here, no, he says he rejoices. What I think is going on is not a matter of a false gospel being preached, but I think is bad motives by people. I think there were some that saw Paul's ministry and began to become jealous by what Paul was accomplishing through the graciousness of the Lord in Paul's ministry. And seeing Paul now in prison, seeing this is an opportunity, yes, for me to now gain some of that following. All right, now Paul's taken care of, and now there's a whole bunch of people that need someone to follow, and here I am. And I think that the Philippian church and others were probably knowing this was going on, knowing they had something against Paul, knowing it was a matter of personality more than, I think, theology, and are taking this opportunity and are preaching the gospel, yes, but doing it with bad motivations. Paul says that these people have bad intentions, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Literally, this means thinking that they're trying to put further pressure on me, on my chains. As if it's bad enough, like Paul's sitting there, it's bad enough I'm tied up in these chains, but these people, they're trying to preach the gospel, and now it's making the chains harder and tighter on my wrist. Now it's chafing my wrist, and it's causing me so much agony knowing I'm in here and they're out there. But that's not what Paul says. Paul goes, what then? Again, me and you would be like, it's a big deal. These guys are jerks, or whatever he would say. That's not what Paul says. So what can we take out of this? What should we take away from this idea that Paul is rejoicing in this sort of Christ proclamation? Well, first I want to make sure we're on the same page. That Paul is not giving a license for someone to share the gospel with improper motives or sinfulness. That's not what's going on. Paul's not saying it does not matter what your theology is. There are some that take this verse to say, well, it doesn't matter what your theology is. It doesn't matter if you believe the Bible or not, as long as you preach Christ. And to that, we would say that's not preaching Christ. That's not what's going on here. And Paul's also not saying it doesn't matter if your motives are poor. That's not what's going on here either. Because it's not as if he describes them with biblical terms that aren't positive. Envy, rivalry, selfishness. It's not like Pastor Jeff next week is preaching on the forgotten virtue of selfishness. Right? These are not positive affirmations. So this is not a license to preach the gospel in any way you want. That's not what's going on. However, I think we should recognize that Paul cares more about how you as an individual preach the gospel than criticizing others that maybe don't agree with you or you don't agree with. Paul says something that I think we don't want to hear when he says, what then? Paul's saying, I'm not going to stay up late at night wondering and questioning and bemoaning why these people are doing what they're doing with the motives they're doing it. Paul says, yes, the gospel is being preached, and in this, I can rejoice. I love this quote from Alistair Begg, preacher, Scottish preacher, serving in Akron, Ohio. The wrong motives of bad men must never be allowed to become the determining element in our attitude. So often we get so focused on what other people are doing and we start questioning if their motives are right, if they're doing it the right way. I wouldn't do it in this method. I wouldn't sing this song. I wouldn't, whatever it is. And we spend so much time criticizing the other person or the other party and what they're doing, and we are actually becoming ineffective ourselves because we're not the ones going out and sharing the gospel ourselves. We can't allow questioning, criticizing to allow us to become ineffective and keeping us on the sidelines. It is good and right for us to evaluate gospel work being done, yes. However, we also need to spend more time doing the gospel work than criticizing others. So, it's not to say it doesn't matter. It's not to say, whatever, who cares? But it is to say, when Christ is being proclaimed, we should rejoice. And we need to be the ones, if we do have issues of some sort, we need to be the ones that are taking that first step in sharing the gospel ourselves. And third, this is the most important for us, rejoice that God can override prison cells and poor motivations to advance his cause. God can override prison cells and poor motivations to advance his cause. I'm reminded of Jonah. To me, the most miraculous part of Jonah is not the whale or big fish or whatever that thing was. The most miraculous part is in chapter 3, when Jonah finally gets to Nineveh, and this is what he says in verse 4. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. That's all he says. To which we would go, probably nothing happened. But that's not what happened. That was verse 4. Verse 5, my son's learning how to count 4, then 5. The people of Nineveh believed in God. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The words of Jonah. And the people of Nineveh believed in God. God can override poor motivations. We know the book of Jonah. Jonah had some poor motivations. And what we see from the people is they repent. And word gets all the way up to the king. And he's like, everyone, even the animals, let's go. Repent. We've done something wrong. We can rejoice in that God so often overrides, overcomes our own imperfections, our own failures as we seek to proclaim Christ. So we need to pursue it, but we also need to trust in God for the result. Which is why there's constant joy in gospel proclamation. There's constant joy in gospel proclamation because God is in control of the result. Paul rejoices when Christ is being proclaimed. Has he said a word about anyone being saved? No, he hasn't. I imagine there was, but he didn't say that. Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. For me, this verse was so important for me because it made me realize that I'll consider whether or not I'm going to share the gospel with someone if I think they're going to respond favorably. If I think they're going, the Lord's going to save them then and there. Because then I'll say, well, I don't think that they're ready to be a Christian, and so I don't want to share because then that's a failure on my part. But that's not true at all. In fact, the only way we fail is if we don't do it at all. Success in that way, if you're motivated by success in that way is just proclaiming Christ, leaving the result up to God fully. One of our missionaries in Germany said this, and it made so much sense. When we go out, you know, he was telling the students, you know, just go out. We plant, we sow seeds. We don't know what God's going to do with that seed. Sometimes that seed, the gospel seed we throw out there, someone gets saved. And he said, like, maybe they go from a 9 to a 10. 10 being someone that's saved, and a 0 being someone that's not saved at all, very far away. We know theologically that doesn't make sense. But a zero, 10, maybe they go from a 9 to a 10. But are we rejoicing when someone goes from a 0 to a 1? I go, I don't. Sometimes I think, okay, I didn't do it right, or I messed up. But so often we need to recognize, no, we don't know what the full fruit is going to be of that gospel proclamation. So we rejoice if someone goes from a 0 to a 1, even though we will have no idea, or a 3 to a 4, or a 7 to an 8. We may not know, but we rejoice that Christ is being proclaimed, and we're trusting the Lord that he's going to do with it as he pleases. So there's constant joy because we're not responsible for salvation. The power of the gospel comes not from the messenger, but the message of Jesus Christ. So there's a constant joy in gospel proclamation. There's a contagious nature to gospel proclamation. And then third, there's a confounding logic of gospel proclamation. Yes, I will rejoice, he says at the end of 18. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul continues to rejoice because his hope is in something beyond this world. He's recognizing the help of fellow believers through their prayers. He's recognizing the need of the Spirit. But Paul, when he talks about his deliverance, he's not concerned about his imprisonment. He's not saying, you know, I know I'll get out of jail. That's not what Paul is concerned about. Paul's deliverance is his preservation of the faith. It's perseverance, that Christ will keep him, that he will finish the race well. His deliverance is more about the magnification of Jesus Christ than whether or not he's in a jail cell. That Christ is honored regardless of what happens to his physical body. So often we focus on self-preservation, and that's what sometimes keeps us away from evangelism. Have you ever heard football players talk? And I'm talking about like professional football players. I'm not talking about middle school football players. But professional football players, you realize there's something wrong with their brains. And I'm not talking about because of the football. I mean like before the football, to get them to football. Because they lay it all out the line week in, week out. They talk about like, it feels like I went through a series of car accidents every Sunday. I'm like, why? But at the same time, they're like, yeah. And they talk about their need to rest and recover. See, they know full well all that's going to happen to their bodies potentially or their brains potentially. And yet every week they lay it all on the line without even a second thought. But when you hear the best of the best talk about retiring, the best football players, when they talk about retiring, they usually, some of them will reference a time where they're playing and they thought, I don't want to get hit here. Or they're about to level someone and they go, I kind of got to ease up a little bit because I don't want to get hurt. And that's when they know I'm done. Because for them, a second thought of I don't want to feel the pain means, okay, maybe I can't do this anymore because it makes them less effective. They can run just as fast. They can jump just as high. They can still throw. They can still catch, whatever it is. Mentally, they're still sharp. But they still have that little second of doubt of maybe this will hurt me in some way. And they go, I can't play anymore. I got to be done. When we focus on what is going to go wrong or what potentially could go wrong with evangelism, it's going to keep us on the sidelines. When we focus on the relationships we may or may not lose, how poorly a conversation could go, what our neighbors will think of us, what our family, how our family may treat us moving forward. When we think about those things, it will probably keep us from sharing the gospel with someone that needs to hear it. Those things didn't matter to Paul. I mean, look at verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Look at chapter 3, whatever gain I had, this is verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul was continually laying it all out every single day. So often what holds us back is fear. But when we start to realize that our fears are overblown, it becomes easier and easier to start that conversation. In Germany, one of the common things we heard or with our students we recognize is when they would start a conversation for the first time, and for some of them they thought it was going to go really poorly and it didn't go that bad. Or they thought, I'm never going to be able to do this. Because, again, we're in a foreign country. We don't know if anyone speaks English. Turns out, a lot of them speak English, but we didn't know that right away. So we had a really easy in of like, do you speak English? And if they said no, we moved on. It was awesome. It was a really spiritually, you know, living in the spirit way to determine. But when they realized that if someone said yes, and they had to start a conversation, what's Germany like? Or, you know, oh, I like your shirt, or whatever. I met multiple Buffalo Bills fans in Germany. That was exciting. And I was able to share the gospel with some of them. That was exciting. Really easy in. Go Bills. And they're like, what? Like, yeah. Now, when we start to realize our fears are overblown, we start to actually consider these things that we're so worried about should be secondary, it becomes easier and easier for us to share the gospel. We must recognize those earthly things, those earthly concerns that keep us from sharing the gospel. Because Paul was out here saying, whatever happens to my body, whether by life or death, we luckily don't have to have those same worries. Now, Christians around the world do. We don't. Our deliverance is found in making Jesus Christ magnified. So we must live in a way that makes his name great, and we will see gospel fruit around us. So we see the contagious nature of gospel proclamation. Sometimes it just takes us getting into that habit, and it becomes easier and easier. We see the constant joy that just going out and doing it, we should all celebrate and rejoice. And we see the confounding logic of having to put some of those fears aside. So what fuels our evangelism? It's the right motivations. And we must be motivated by faithfulness. Not motivated by fear or failure, but motivated by faithfulness. We must be motivated by the desire to be faithful to what God has called us to, and motivated by the great lostness that surrounds us. So Tell-the-Ville's coming up. And this is something that we should all be signing up for. Some of us could say, well, it's just canvassing. Well, we're just going to, no one's going to answer their door. How is this ever going to work? Well, if our teenagers had the same attitude in Germany, they won't speak English. We don't know how to speak German. What if they hate us? Whatever it is. We wouldn't have had the dozens of conversations that we had with spreading gospel seed that we have no idea what the Lord will use, how the Lord will use it. But I do know one thing is that we want to be a part of, at the very least, as we go walking door to door around these neighborhoods, around our church property, praying that the Lord would do something in these neighborhoods. Because again, we may never be a part of it, we never see it, but we'll also know that if God does do something, we will have been a part of it because we're there praying, we're there walking, we're there trying to have gospel conversations. There's no reason, I mean, I know there's schedules and stuff, but there's no reason why 300, 400 of us can't be out there on that Saturday. We have no idea what the Lord could do with that kind of, not just labor, but that kind of faithfulness from our church. Because we want to see lost people come to know the Lord. So this is an opportunity for us, for many of us, for some of us, to do it for the first time. So we do it that first time. And then it becomes easier the second time. And then it comes easier and easier, and we have some more evangelism tools in our tool belt to go out and share more and more. So we should be signing up for that day. And at the end of the day, we are motivated because we all have the same call. I want us to remind ourselves of the Great Commission, Matthew. Verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Our goal is gospel proclamation, and in that we rejoice. With confidence, with boldness, we must be people who proclaim Christ, advance the gospel, and trust the Lord with the result. Let me pray for us. Worship team, if you want to start heading back up here, we'll sing one more song. But let me pray. Our great and heavenly Father, we recognize that our call is to go out and share the gospel. Our call is to go and wherever you've called us to and tell them about Jesus. Tell them about your Son. Lord, we want to be a church that advances the gospel forward in a city that is full of darkness and lostness. We want to be a church that is faithful to every opportunity you call us to. We want to be a church that is faithful to proclaim Christ in every opportunity we have, whether it be to coworkers, family, friends, people we meet at the grocery store. Lord, we want to be faithful. May we be motivated by the right things. May we not look for only the best opportunities, Lord, because that's really not a thing. Look at Paul, how he was sitting in a prison cell and took every opportunity he had. May we be motivated by the lostness that surrounds us and by the faithfulness that you deserve. So, Lord, I pray that our church would be a church that loves you, obviously, but also loves evangelism and seeking lost people to come to know you in a saving manner. In Jesus' name, amen.